Now, it's nice to be here again, and good to see everybody who is here. Tonight and the next couple of weeks, God willing, we're going to speak on the Bible. Now, that might come as a wee relief that we've not come to speak on the Daily Record or something like that now. But when I say that, I want to speak particularly on the Scriptures. The whole subject, really, of is this book in front of us really the Word of God? Is that exactly what it is? Nothing more and nothing less than the actual Word of God. So we're going to maybe look at it in three sections. Tonight I want to look at what the book itself claims and to talk about what we might call, if you like, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture, it says, is given of God, inspired of God, and we'll speak about that in a moment coming up. Next week, God willing, we'll maybe build upon that and we'll look at some of the proofs from the Bible itself to suggest that it really is the Word of God. It's lots of different things, not least the fact that we do still have a Bible. Maybe not everybody's aware, but for the first 300 years of New Testament's history, the Roman Empire sought to do everything in its power to destroy this book. And for 1,200 years thereafter, religious Rome sought to do everything in its power to make sure that ordinary men and women never, ever, ever got to read this book. And it is really only in the last 500 years, thanks to great men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who sacrificed everything, in the case of Tyndale, who literally sacrificed everything, including his life, that you and I today, in our own language, have in our own hands this book. And we're going to look at some of the proofs next week. We might call that, if you like, the demonstration. If this week's the doctrine, next week's the demonstration. And then the week after, we're going to say something, God willing, about the defense of the inspiration of Scripture. The great claim is, of course, that they were merely men. Well, we're going to have a little something to say about the men who wrote these books, the men who were the instruments, as we believe, in God's hand, and some of the things about them that indicates to us very clearly that what they were writing was not their own ideas or their own interpretations, but it was indeed the inspiration of God himself. Now, just to read a few verses to start with, 2 Timothy, and it's interesting, a lot of the verses we're going to look at are going to be found here in 2 Timothy, and also in Peter's epistles, particularly 2 Peter. And both of these are the last words of Paul and of Peter. And in particular, they're dealing with the great threats that we can expect at the end of the age. And if you look at one of the things they both identify is that men will completely ridicule and belittle this book. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul writing to Timothy in verse 13, and we can apply this to this day, can't we? He says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures," now listen to this though, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, another short reading, Hebrews 1. In fact, on a previous occasion here, we looked at this, Hebrews 1. We looked at it in relation to the deity of the Lord Jesus. But I want to look at it now, just the first three verses, in particular on the subject of God's desire to communicate with mankind. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says this, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days," here's the word again, "spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things," now here it is again, "by the word of his power." Now notice in each verse, God who has spoken, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now we'll just stop at that for a reading. We'll maybe read a little something else later on. The inspiration of Scripture. Well, we read in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16 these words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's very interesting because that word inspiration is the only time it's found in the whole of the Bible. Now, when God takes and preserves a unique word, it is always for a very important reason. In the verses that we read in Hebrews, if we'd read on in Hebrews, we'd have read concerning the Lord Jesus. He is the express image of his person. And that there is a unique word as well. It's to tell us that there's something about the Lord Jesus which is completely different from every other person. But these verses are telling us there is something about this book which is completely, utterly and totally different from every other book. It is amazing the amount of attacks that are made upon this book. Even its historical authenticity, for example. People never stop for a moment to think of other ancient writings. I'm only going to give you one example, but there are literally hundreds of them. I give this one with some fear and trepidation with this English accent. But if you go down onto the motorway there and out to the M74, and you won't need to go too far down it, until eventually you'll come to a bit where you're in a part of the country where built from one side to the other side of Britain is indeed something called Hadrian's Wall. If I say to you tonight, well, how do you know it's Hadrian's Wall? Well, you may not know how we know it's Hadrian's Wall, but how we know it's Hadrian's Wall is because there is a history book, and it's called Caesar's Gallic Wars. And it tells us very expressly who and when that wall was built by. And it was the Emperor Hadrian, and it tells you when it was, and we don't need to go into its purpose, whether it was to keep the Scots out or the English in or whatever. But there it is built. Now, nobody would question it. Nobody would just question the historical facts of that. But, you know, that book in which they found the information, there are less than 10 copies, and they're very fragmented copies of that book in existence in the world. And the oldest one of them is it's 900 years after the wall was built. But nobody ever questions it. And yet when I come to the New Testament, which as it happens was written not too much later, about a century and a half later than Caesar's Gallic Wars, the oldest copies we have of it are within 100 years of it being written, and there are over 5,000 separate manuscript copies for it. 5,000. Now, any way you look at it, that tells me this, that compared to Caesar's Gallic Wars, this New Testament is somewhere in the region of 500 times more reliable, purely from a secular way of looking. And yet, you wouldn't think that if you listened to men today. Now, you could go through the great historians of classical literature, Homer and all the great Greeks, and you could look at every one of them in comparison to this book, and you would discover the evidence for what they wrote and said is minuscule compared to the secular worldly evidence for this book. And yet, this book comes under such huge and enormous attack, and has done right through history. And as we're going to see next week, one of the proofs, in my view, that it is a divinely inspired book is the fact that it has survived those enormous attempts to get rid of it over all of these centuries. But what does it say in our verse? This unique word, inspiration of God. Now, I don't want to go into difficult Greek words, but it is a word that's only used once. And the whole expression here, inspiration of God, is actually one word. And it's made up of two parts of a word. And the two parts that are made up of are words that we're slightly familiar with. Theo, which comes, we think of something as theocratic. It's to do with God. And the other word is the word from which I've just been having problems with the car, problems with the tyres, and getting them. And of course, the tyres that we have on cars are called pneumatic tyres. Begins with a P, even though we pronounce it without. And it's really the idea of this air inside them or breath inside them. And the word that for inspiration of Scripture here is the word theopneusis or pneusis. And it's the idea of God and breath. That's really what the two words are. What it literally means is this. All Scripture is breathed of God. Now, that's a remarkable expression because that immediately conjures up some ideas. I want you to think, first of all, about how you and I speak. How you and I speak is this. We have in our back of our throat somewhere in here, better watch what I'm saying, because there's experts here who know more than me at home. It's when I talk about gardening in Crosshouse, I get into all sorts of trouble, because my garden's for the kids to play football in, whereas the gardens in Crosshouse are to be observed and looked at and never to be trod upon. But that's not the way I view a garden. And when I give gardening illustrations, you can see them all. Well, I better watch tonight talking about bits of the human body. But they tell me that we have in here vocal cords. And the way you and I speak is we breathe and we alter that breath across the vocal cords, and the breath crossing the vocal cords causes us to speak. That's how words are formed. And what Paul is writing to Timothy here, he's writing to young Timothy, relatively young, and he says, you know, Timothy, right from a youth, from a child, elsewhere we would find it was his mother and his grandmother, he says, you have been given the Scriptures. And he says, don't worry about all these deceivers that are going to come along, these vile men. He says, you rest upon that, because he says, all Scripture. Now, that's what makes it Scripture. All Scripture. Not some Scripture. Not some holy writings. But all true Scripture is breathed by God. The very breath of God. Of course, the Bible speaks a lot about the breath of God. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, for example, you'll find that life in mankind comes very specifically because God breathed on them and he became a living soul. Completely different, by the way, from the rest of the animal kingdom. You know, an animal has a body, and within that body there is clearly that which energizes the body, if you like, a spirit. When that which energizes the body is removed, the body is dead, and that is it. Gone, finished, there's nothing else. But mankind is a living soul. There is something that energizes that body, but there is also an eternal, never-dying aspect to mankind. God breathed on them. If you would go into the Psalms, and the psalmist tells us, really, most remarkably, the psalmist tells us lots of things that really are... But look at what it says in Psalm 33. I'll just read it to you. Verse 6 says, by the word of God, the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, and here it is, by the breath of his mouth. So when God brought the worlds into being, you know, don't get this idea that, you know, he was sitting there, and he's got in, and he put in, there's the leg, and there's the, and here's the man, and he formed, and he says, now there we are. Spoke. That's how he did it. We've just read in Hebrews 1, that's how it's all held together as well, by the word of God. His very breath brought worlds into being. His breath caused man to be energized. The Lord Jesus, remarkably, when he was here with his disciples in John's Gospel, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. When you come over into the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover that the Spirit was like a wind, and it's the same word again, it's the same root word, a wind, a breath. In other words, this energizing breath of God. The energizing breath of God that brought worlds into being. The energizing breath of God that caused man to live. The energizing breath of God is seen in the Lord Jesus when the Spirit is given to his disciples and to the church. The breath that, of course, even later in the Acts, Paul speaks. You remember that sermon in the Acts when he speaks to those who are worshipping all these false gods. And there's one to the unknown God. And he says, this unknown God, he's the one by whom you live and breathe and have your being. Now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's not breathed by God, if it's not God's breath on, if we can say this reverently, God's vocal cords, it's not Scripture. And we're going to see that. You see, over the centuries, there are those who've popped off. Men like Muhammad. Men like Joseph Smith of the Mormons. And they've claimed to have great revelations. We're going to see that if it's not entirely consistent with what's in this book, it can't possibly be the Word of God. Because all Scripture is breathed of God. All Scripture. And there's a great purpose to the Scripture. Now, that's very important. You've got it in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. Here's the purpose of them. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So why did God give us a book? He gave us a book because God has a great desire. This is his motive. I'm going to speak for a minute about his motive, his method, and the means, and that's the men that did it. His motive is he wants to communicate with his creatures. God wants us to know all about him. He wants to reveal himself. And so the great purpose of God in giving us his word is that it's able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What an all-embracing statement that is. That is what the entire message of this book is all about. The whole point of this book is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we've got it. It's all about him, and it's all about bringing us to him. Now, I want to turn to the verses in Hebrews 1, because I'm going to show us now that this is only one of three ways in which God has revealed himself. And the very important thing is to make sure that these three are all in harmony. We emphasized in Hebrews 1 the idea of God speaking three times. Number one, verse 1, he spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Here it is, the Old Testament, at least. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken again unto us by his Son. So I'm going to suggest the first way he speaks to us is by inspiration, the word of God written. The second way he speaks to us is through incarnation. The word, says John, became flesh and dwelt among us. So God has given us a certain amount of revelation of himself through this book, the Old Testament at that point. And then comes a time when God says, I want them to know more. If you read Romans 1, you'll discover that the creation speaks of God, because here in verse 3 we get the third one. At the end of it, he made the worlds, but in verse 3 we have that idea, the word of his power upholding all things. So, if we want to now take them in order, God first of all spoke in creation. Supposing man had nothing else, there is enough in creation to give an indication that there is an almighty God. Would you look at the nonsense that people are prepared to believe now? This is where modern science is today. Its latest explanation, and there's a huge series on the television right now, you have to go to one of these funny, these BBC 4s or 3s or one of these things on the Digibox to get it. But there's a huge series by some of the greatest physicists on the planet. Their explanation for everything now is what they call parallel universes. In other words, somewhere out there right now, there are millions more of me doing this and other things all at the same time. That is what they actually... You see, people think we're in a day and age where nobody any longer believes. People now believe nothing. It's not true. People now believe anything. They will believe anything other than the truth. And they will come up with the most amazing imaginations. That's why Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I think Peter's actually displaying a little bit, if we can say this reverently, a little bit of sarcasm. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but there's a world out there. You know, I walk up the street in Comores of our own little village, and there's a little restaurant there in the main street, and they're obviously trying to drum up business, and here they've got outside the door that one night a week, on a certain night, they're going to have a medium come in to the restaurant in the village of Comores. Now, this is in a society now that no longer believes the Bible, no longer supposedly believes in God, and yet they're going to bring in people who can supposedly reach the other. You see, they'll believe in all of that stuff. And blind you, there's evil involved in all of that, and believers should keep a long, long way away from those type of things. But they'll believe in all of that. But they're setting aside this remarkable revelation of God, first of all in creation. But then, in this book. And those words in Hebrews 1 in our authorized version, and we'll come to something about versions to follow. You know, versions are not inspired. The words that were passed to the men by God and written in the original language are inspired. And that's it. And we give amazing credit to this man, King James. And I'm afraid I'd like to give an awful lot more credit to men like Tyndale than I would to King James, to be quite frank, as far as having this book in our hand is concerned. And we'll maybe look at that in weeks to come. But this book, as it stands before us today, God spoke first of all in creation. But then Hebrews 1 in our authorized version says it sundry times and in divers manners. And it's a little bit hard to understand, but this is what it really means. J.N. Darby's translation says, God spoke in many parts and in many ways. Now that's good, isn't it? Because when I look at this Bible, it is in many parts. My Old Testament starts off with five books, which are basically what I would call the foundational books of the Bible. You'll discover everything has its foundation, really, in the book of Genesis. But Moses wrote those first five books, and they actually, you know, by the way, cover, as far as the Bible's history is concerned, way more. The book of Genesis covers more than 50% of the whole period of history in our Bible from beginning to end. It then moves on from those what we would call foundational, that's one of the parts, the Pentateuch, some people call those five books, pent meaning five, and then it moves on to what we would call historical books, and you read them and you'll find they are just entirely historical. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they are all historical books. They're roughly, with the two books named by ladies are the two little bits that come out of sequence, but the rest of it is basically in sequence. Well, Chronicles is a little bit difficult, but we'll not look at that tonight and stop on a side there, but it really jumps backwards and forwards. But in general, they run in sequence. And with those two little asides, that Ruth would need to really be inserted somewhere in the book of Judges to get it in chronology, and that Esther would need to be inserted back into Ezra and Nehemiah to get into its chronology. But then that's another part. God spoke in different parts. He's given us poetry, and now comes a whole section of books that are basically poetic. They sometimes cover the same period of time. Job perhaps is even more ancient than the rest of them. It's maybe the oldest of them all. But Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And having given us foundational books, and historical section, and a poetical section, he then gives us a great big prophetical section, and there's all those names that run into each other, and you have to check when you hear one, is he one of the boys who wrote, or is he just one of the boys in it? And as an old brother many years used to say, when he turned to these books, we'll turn to the clean pages of our Bible. And that's because sometimes we don't read. When we meet some of these so-called minor prophets, you know, these Zephaniahs and Haggai's and Zechariah's, I don't know how much we'll know about what's in their books at times, will we? Because we find them a bit difficult. You know, we're going to see in a coming week, they found them difficult as well. In fact, the men that wrote them sometimes didn't understand what they were writing. And we're going to see that's one of the proofs that this book is inspired of God. It's beyond these men. So here we're now getting a picture. God spoke in many parts and in many ways. Now you can remember the ways he spoke, can't you? For example, here's a Samuel. He's lying in his bed. He's just a little boy at the time still. And he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel. He jumps up and he runs through to Eli. And he says, here I am, here. Eli says, I never said a word. All right. The Bible then says this, another remarkable thing, Samuel never even knew the Lord at this stage. He went back and hears the voice. Now God spoke directly, and you know what he said to him? He said, I'm not going to let any of your words fall to the ground. Now Samuel's one of the great big writers of the Old Testament. He maybe wrote even more of it than we perhaps think. He wrote a very big section of the Old Testament. God gave him the exact words. But here's another man, Ezekiel, and he says, I saw the wheat. What is it? He saw a vision. Isaiah, he saw a vision. Daniel, he saw visions. Moses, it says, God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You see, God gave us many parts and in many ways. How did he do it? He gave it to the fathers. Now that's one thing also to notice. To the fathers. That tells you that this. The only people on this earth to whom God revealed his word and gave his word were the nation of Israel. To nobody else. And any books given to any other part of this planet prior to the New Testament are not the Word of God. You'll find that, of course, can be corroborated in the book of the Romans, where Paul makes it absolutely clear, writing to the Romans, what benefit to Israel? He says, to them was given the oracles of God, and to them alone. God remarkably had a nation, a people. He's expanded that today, as we'll see later on. But God spoke to the fathers by the prophet. Different times, different ways, different sections, but God did all of that. But now he says, he has spoken unto us in Son. This is his second method of revelation. And then we will discover, of course, that the whole of our New Testament is the unfolding of that revelation of his Son. You'll discover the Lord Jesus himself speaks concerning the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book, God the Holy Spirit. And he says this, he will take all, bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Here it is. He will bring you into all truth. And you'll get the writings of Paul. And Paul actually uses this expression, Colossians 1. He says, it's been given to me to fulfill or to bring to completion that which is lacking. That which really the Lord Jesus, being cut off at 33 years, never completed. Now, I know he completed the great work of salvation, and there's a sense in which you could never say anything that the Lord did was not completed. But you see, the Lord came, the Gospels reveal him to us, but Paul says, it's been given to me on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Why? To save him, to bring him to salvation, that he might bring to us, to complete, to fulfill, that he might bring us into all truth. And the Lord Jesus also says in that upper room to those disciples that he will also show you things to come. And I would suggest you could take the whole of the New Testament and you could divide it into those parts. All things whatsoever I have said unto you, all truth and things to come. You see, God has spoken in those ways. He spoke in creation. He spoke in incarnation in the Son. He's spoken through the inspiration of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that every one of them is described as the Word of God? He spoke by his Word. Worlds came into being. The Lord Jesus is referred to, the Word became flesh. And this book is referred to as the Word of God. So I want us to understand there, on that particular part of it, that there are many parts. And when we come to further into the New Testament, we'll just turn to 2 Peter for a moment. When we were here before, again, we're just building a little bit on things we've looked at before. But in 2 Peter and in chapter 3, Peter gives us a wonderful summary now of the completed scriptures. This is what he says in 2 Peter 3 verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. In both, which I stir up your pure minds of remembrance, now listen to this, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, that's the New Testament. And by the way, he goes on to speak about the scoffers and the mockers as well. You see, whenever the Bible is defended, it's because of these people. But there's one of these New Testament apostles, he's got a kind of little question mark about him. On Sunday night, I was up hearing Peter Brandon in Stevenson, and he was telling us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, you know, never met the Lord Jesus Christ in those 33 and a half years when he was here. Saul of Tarsus wasn't like all these other apostles who had been companions with him and had seen him as he walked this scene. He saw them on the Damascus Road in a remarkable experience of his conversion. But there could be those, and there are those today even, who start to cast a little aspersion or two on Paul the Apostle. But you know, before this chapter finishes, you'll discover in verse 15, says Peter, and says, Peter now, this is the man who in one of these epistles, this is what Paul wrote, I withstood Peter to the face. To correct him, because Peter was in the wrong. Now Peter's writing, and Peter says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom unto you, have written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable breast, they bend, they twist, as they do also, now here's the word, the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What is he telling us? The writings of the prophets, the writings of the apostles, and most definitely included all the epistles of our beloved brother Paul, which have equal ground with the other scriptures. See now, we see these various parts and these various sections, and we see where they've all come from. So we've seen, first of all, that God had a motive. And God's motive is that he wants to reveal himself to you and I. He wants us to know the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then has a method by which he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself by the creatorial word, by the incarnate word, and by the written word. But in every case, God has revealed himself by his word. Now we're going to say a little bit, just in the few minutes that are left now, about the means. This expression, by the prophets. Let's turn to 2 Peter and go back to chapter 1 now, rather than to chapter 3. And we'll read a little section. We'll read a few extra verses from verse 16, just to give the sense. We quoted this earlier. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, says Peter, and here's why not. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now Peter talks about that experience when Peter, James and John went on to the Transfiguration Mount. Says Peter, I've actually seen it in advance. That's one of the ways God reveals. Remember we mentioned he shows people directly. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now here's the word of God. Whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. Now here's the words, knowing this first. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, again, the authorized version words are unfortunate. The idea really is source. It's the idea of what something springs forth from. And he's saying, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private source. For the prophecy came not in the old time. And again, it's not a good translation. It really means not at any time. It never came by the will of man. But holy, and again, holy shouldn't be there, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, this is now telling us an awful lot of the details about how it happened. It's going to tell us certain things that didn't happen. It says, first of all, none of it has come from any private individual source. There was never a day, ever, at any time, when any of these men of God said, you know what, I think I'll sit down and write a bit of the Bible. Never, ever were they able to do that. Never. It never came of any private source. It's all got one source. We're going to see that because we're going to see there's a unity. We really speak about the books of the Bible, but really we should speak about the book of the Bible. There is one great unity in it. And he says, this never happened, not ever, is how Darby puts it in his translation, by the will of man. Man had no say whatsoever in the timing. Not one of these prophets, all these little obscure guys at the end of the altar, not one of them ever said, you know, I think I'll just write down the kind of ideas that have been in my head and I'll write a verse of scripture. No, they did not. And none of it's of any private source, of any private bringing forth. It says, what happened? Men of God were, and the expression it uses here, and on this occasion, I think the authorized version is really quite nice. It says, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But the word literally is borne along. I was coming into your village tonight, and I don't misquote it now, but there's a wee picture of Rabbi Burns and a quote about the Afton. And I'm sure it's from his poem, isn't it, of course, about how it gently goes through. Well, now, my young lad and I often, when we're out, we like to go to rivers, and we like particularly often to go to the bridge over a river. And, you know, you get carried away and you do silly things and you pick up a leaf and you maybe throw it in and you maybe throw two in or two twigs, and then you have a wee race between your two twigs. Not that you've got any say as to which of the two twigs goes the quicker, but you throw them in and you watch them. And now those twigs or those leaves or whatever else, sometimes it's maybe other things that have gone in, but they're being borne along by the river. You know this? They haven't got the slightest control as to where they go. If my twig that I threw in happens to get shunted into the first rock on the right a yard down, which causes great delight to my boy, that's as far as it goes, and there's not a thing on earth this twig can do about it. That's it. I'm borne along by the river, and that's as far as it's going. That's the end of it. The other one, on the other hand, you'll see them. They head for a rock. You think, ah, and for some unknown reason, a big, fresh bit of water comes and whips it up, and on it goes, and it's away off down. And the same if you put a leaf, you see they're on. They have no control over themselves whatsoever. Now, that's what this means. Men of God were born along, like a twig or a leaf in a river. They were born along. We're going to see next week, there are times, Peter tells us in this, they search the scriptures, trying to understand what they wrote. On other occasions, they looked at what they wrote, and they didn't. The last thing they ever wanted to write was what they had to write, because they were writing awful things about their nation or about their kings or even about themselves. But they had no control. They were born along. So we find this as we summarise and as we close tonight. The scripture owes nothing to man's intentions. Nobody turned round and said, I think I'll write a bit of the Bible. No, says God. Never, ever, at any time. It doesn't owe anything at all to man's ideas. It's not, you know, that God gave people, you see, this is where we get the little subtle, the wicked one puts subtle. He says, well, you know, God would give, you notice how the wicked one, when he quotes the scriptures of the Lord Jesus, he just very slightly misquotes it. And when he quoted it to Eve in the garden, he just, has God said? He just had a little twist on it, a little turn in it. You see, they're just ideas. But then you have to build around these ideas. That's absolute rubbish. This book owes nothing to men's intentions and nothing to men's ideas. And I tell you this, it doesn't owe anything to men's interpretation. Now, I know there are things that we have a difference on. And there are certain things maybe not important that we can agree to differ on. But I tell you this, there is only one true view, true interpretation of every scripture. And it's God. There's only one. It's for us at times to search and try and find it. So the book owes nothing to man's intentions, nothing to man's ideas, nothing to man's interpretation. It is entirely, at all times, and in all places, the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we're going to see why that is so important, because we must challenge ourselves as we leave tonight. That being the case, what is found in this book is absolutely vital. Not the ideas, not the intentions, not the interpretations of men, but the inspiration of God. And the men were simply the means by which he brought it. And they were completely on his control, and they wrote exactly to the letter what he commanded and desired and wanted, even when at times it may have been against their own will, as we'll see next week. Remember this, though. This is a miraculous method. And that is why the ungodly don't understand it. And don't you think that you can go out maybe with this tape or with what we've said tonight or even with our notes and you'll persuade the ungodly of the inspiration of Scripture? Because you will. It's only going to be understood by those who are indwelt by the Spirit who wrote it. That is why when we come to John's little epistle, he speaks of great men of religious persuasion, and he speaks of the fact that they are in the blackness of darkness, and he turns to people who have only just been saved, and he says, you know this, you, relatively speaking, you know all things. Why? Because we know the author, and we're indwelt by the author. And we know the subject of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, for ourselves. Now, next week we'll start to look at some of the demonstrations coming in this book. I'll give you a little foretaste. Some of the prophecies. And the overall pattern of the book. And we'll look at some other things, how God has preserved it.
and what our own personal experiences of it and the power that's to be found in it. These are some of the things that, God willing, we'll look at next week as we continue to consider the inspiration of Scripture. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and just give thanks for this opportunity to be together. For an opportunity to look at this book. Oh Father, not the imaginations of men, but the inspired word of God. We thank thee, Father, that it's still warm with thy breath. It's relevant today, though written millennia ago in most cases. Our Father, we do thank thee for it. We thank thee that this book is all about the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he could say, search the scriptures, for they are those that speak of me. And our Father, we do pray that will help us as individuals to search this book and to see more of the Lord Jesus and to seek to be more like him. Now we pray for thy blessing in our fellowship. We pray for a blessing on the company here. For what's been provided, we give thee thanks and ask thou to bless it to us. But remember, any not able to be here, we commit them to thee as well tonight and ask for thy blessing on all and for travelling mercies for those of us who will travel in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And once again, thanks for listening.